should like to consider with you once more the first three verses in the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, the ninth chapter, and the first three verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, we've already examined the particular statements which are made in these three verses, and we have tried to gather their meaning and their import. And we have also looked at the apostles' reasons for writing in this manner concerning his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Now, you notice that these three verses lead on, of course, to the next two verses in which he gives an account of the peculiar position and privileges of his fellow countrymen. But before we go on to consider what he says in those two verses, I feel that it is very essential that we should draw certain deductions and conclusions and gather to ourselves certain lessons from this most extraordinary statement which he makes here in the first three verses. I announced at the end last Friday night that I would do that, and I'm proposing to do that this evening. It's a unique statement in many ways. A very personal statement, and as I have pointed out, one of the most remarkable which the apostle has ever made concerning himself. He repeats it, not in such fullness, at the beginning of the next chapter, and indeed of the 11th chapter. But here it is, in its most striking and remarkable form, at the beginning of the 9th chapter, which we are now looking at. And to me, it's such an important and significant statement that I can't just leave it at having given a kind of exposition of the exact meaning of the terms, and particularly that third verse where he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, now, I do this, I say, for this reason, that we must always be careful that our study of the Scriptures is not merely mechanical, not merely intellectual. Our object in going through this great epistle is not simply that we may have an intellectual understanding of the epistle. Of course, that's the first thing, the thing that we must always put first. But that isn't the only object, and we must never stop at that. The Scripture is always to be applied. That's why I never draw a distinction between what some people call lecturing on the Bible and preaching. The Bible's always to be preached. The Word of God is always to be applied. We must never approach the Bible in a theoretical or in an academic manner. That is why I personally have never believed in having examinations in connection with biblical knowledge. I believe it's a false thing to do in and of itself. We tend to lose this idea that the Bible is given to us in order that it may build us up in our faith, in order that it may do something to us spiritually. There is nothing more dangerous than to have our heads packed with knowledge concerning the contents of the Bible. If that stops in the head and doesn't move our hearts and doesn't influence our wills, there's nothing that is more dangerous than that. It is the high road to antinomianism in its various forms. So I say that it is important that we should remember that the main object of our being given the Scriptures is that it might be food for our souls. It is designed to build us up spiritually, to bring us to a deeper and a greater experimental knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the riches of God's grace as they are given to us in this Christian salvation. Now, it is because of that I say that I can't move on from these first three verses immediately. I know that there are probably many who are most anxious to get on, because we've got this great statement coming about predestination and election, And that's the only thing they find in the 9th chapter of this epistle to the Romans. I've already indicated that that's very tragic. Now, we must learn from the scriptures in its every part and portion. We mustn't become devotees of favorite passages. Everything in the scripture is of great value to us. And it seems to me that there is very rich teaching in these first three verses, which we all probably stand in great need of. Therefore, let me try to show you some of the comments and the lessons which it seemed to me should strike us immediately as we read these three verses. Here's the first. Can you read these three verses without being struck and indeed deeply impressed at the fact that the gospel is something which divides and separates? Here's something that stands out on the very surface of the statement. Here's the apostle having to write like this about his own fellow countrymen, the Jews. Something's happened, you see. And what's happened is that the gospel has come in. And it has acted as a great dividing force. Now, there are many people who don't seem to understand this as they should, and therefore find themselves in considerable trouble. Doesn't it strike you as being curious that the Apostle Paul, of all men, should have ever found himself in this position? Because if ever there was a man in this world who attached great significance to nationality and background and natural advantages, it is this man. Everybody remembers that famous bit of autobiography in Philippians 3. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew, of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now there he is by nature, an ardent Jew. A man who was unusually proud of the fact that he was a Jew and that he belonged to this favored race and nation. And yet here we find him, I say, in this position, in which his fellow countrymen are antagonistic to him, and he has to write in this particular way and manner. What is it that's produced this? Well, the answer is the gospel. You see, there is this loose, foolish notion about Christianity that it is something that abolishes all divisions and distinctions and brings everybody together in a nice, happy, cheerful feeling and of fellowship and of brotherhood and of friendship, and that we're all nice to one another and everything is smoothed over. It's entirely wrong. Our blessed Lord himself, of course, warned us about this. This is how he put it: think not that I am come to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. You see, he has warned his people at the very beginning. He goes on to put it like this, that he has come in this way in order to divide. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, he's warned us that he's come to do that. I was reading there from Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes verily as a sword. It divides people in the most tender relationships. Husband and wife, father and mother, parents and children. Here it causes this extraordinary separation. Now, the apostle is reminding us of that very thing here in these the first three verses of this great chapter. But then the second point I would make is the profound character of the division. It isn't merely that those of us who become Christian take up a new idea or a new hobby or something like that which the others are not interested in. It isn't that. There are many things which divide people in that way, but it's a very superficial division. But here we have a very deep and a very profound division. Something that puts people into two different compartments. Something, indeed, that so divides them and separates them that they can no longer understand one another. That's what had happened to Paul and the Jew. Here is this typical Jew, this Pharisee. He understood them, they understood him, they were all one. He becomes a Christian, and there is a great gulf between them. And the position is this, that they don't understand him at all. That is why they treated him in the manner that they did. They thought he'd become a traitor and so on. They don't understand him, but he does understand them. Now again, you see, he was very concerned about this because in writing, you remember, to the Corinthians, in the first epistle, in the second chapter and verse 15, he puts it like this. He that is spiritual, he says, understandeth or judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now there's the depth of the division. The moment a man becomes a Christian, he's in a position that nobody else can understand. His nearest and dearest can't understand him. Something has come down between them, a kind of shutter has come down. And there they are looking at one another. And these people who are still not Christians, they're bewildered by this. They're upset by this. They can see now that the other has got hold of something that means everything to him or her. And they don't understand this. They know nothing about it. And that is why they so hate Christianity. Because it is something that when it takes hold of us and brings us into this new position and puts the life of God in us, makes us feel that this is the biggest and the most important thing of all. It comes before everything else. Now, our Lord again in that same passage goes on to say that. And this has often perplexed people and caused them to stumble. He says this, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you've got that same statement in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel in a still more striking manner. And people have been troubled and perplexed in the same way exactly by this statement, where he introduces other members of the family also. If any man come unto me, he says in verse 26, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, people are often perplexed by this, but they shouldn't be. What he's saying is this, that when a man really becomes a Christian, it becomes the supreme thing in his life. It's got to come first. It's got to transcend every other relationship, even the most delicate, the most sensitive, and the most wonderful of human relationships. You see, the division that is caused, in other words, by the gospel, is a very deep and a very profound division. And here the apostle finds himself over and against his countrymen, and they are over and against him. All that is implicit in these three verses. Then, to follow it on, we find this, that the gospel not only divides a man from his old relationships, but it also brings him into new relationships. Where do I find that? Well, I find it here. He says here, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, because he's become a Christian, he's got two sorts of brethren. There was a time when he was not a Christian that he only had one kind of brethren. They were the people to whom he belonged, the race and the nation to which he belonged, and the people of whom he was a part. But that's no longer true of him. He now, as a Christian, has got into a new relationship. He's got new brethren. He has brethren in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether these are Jews or whether they're Gentiles. He writes unto them as his beloved brethren. We saw an instance of that in the 15th chapter that I read just now. So here you see, this same gospel not only divides and separates from where we were and our former relationships, it puts us into new relationships and into a new company. Listen to the apostle writing to a Gentile church like that at Philippi. Therefore, he says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. And he writes that about Gentiles now. That is, you see, because he is now thinking of himself as a member of the family of God. No longer is he thinking of himself as a member of an earthly human family or race or nation. He's addressing the Philippians as brethren dearly beloved and longed for and so on, because they're altogether brethren in Christ Jesus. So he has to bring in a qualifying phrase here. It isn't enough now to say my brethren. He says, I mean my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now this is something that is true of every one of us who's a Christian. The gospel does this for us quite inevitably. We still belong to certain natural orders. We still belong to the families into which we were born. We belong to the nation into which we were born. Yes, but as Christians, we are also in this new nation, this people of God. And we're all related there. We're all brothers and sisters. We all belong together. We're all brethren. So that we are aware of a kind of dualism in us. What was there always by nature, and this which has come into being as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God upon us. So that we, like the apostle now, we recognize these different allegiances. We recognize these different relationships. We haven't ceased to be natural, but we are very aware of this new relationship. And I'm emphasizing these points because they help to bring home to us the profound character of the change which takes place when a man becomes a Christian. You see, what happens is this, that to this man now it is this second thing that is supreme. Nothing else does that, but this does do it. A man is aware of this heavenly relationship, that he is now a member of the household of God, that he is a citizen of this eternal kingdom, that he belongs to heaven. And these people who belong there with him are the people who are now nearest and dearest to him. These are his real brethren. The others have become kinsmen according to the flesh. That's what he's telling us. And in doing so, of course, he is opening our eyes, I say, and giving us a glimpse into this amazing thing, which is the result of the rebirth of regeneration, that we literally are partakers together of the divine nature, and we are related to one another. We are brethren together in Christ, and this is the firmest and the closest association of anything. Now, there are many ways in which we can look at these things. It's a very good way of our testing ourselves in this meeting tonight. A man who's merely got an intellectual interest in these things, he doesn't feel that. He doesn't know that. He doesn't understand that. But a man who is truly regenerate, he's a man who knows this immediately. He recognizes his own. He recognizes God's children, always. He feels he belongs to them. These are his people, now, and he wants to be with them. And the others, I say, have become his kinsmen according to the flesh. So that if there's anybody in doubt in this congregation as to whether he or she is a Christian, I suggest to you that this is a very valuable test. Are you aware of this division and this new relationship? Are you aware of a new alignment, of belonging to a new people? Are you aware of the fact that you are real brethren now, those who are in Christ Jesus, even as you are yourself? Very well, we go on from that. There is the basis and the foundation on which the apostle's whole argument here is going to rest. The next point, the fourth point I make is this one. That though all that is perfectly true of us, it doesn't mean that we have ceased to be interested in the old relationship. We mustn't say that. All I'm saying is that the new relationship is the one that becomes supreme. But it doesn't cancel the other. It doesn't mean that we are finished with the other. Now, this is a point which some people seem to find it difficult to grasp. The Christian is never meant to be unnatural. He is spiritual, as I've been emphasizing, but that doesn't mean that he becomes unnatural. He doesn't sever completely the old relationship. He's in a new one. There is this essential difference. But it doesn't mean that he has ceased to belong altogether to the orders of nature, so-called. Now, this is true, of course, in all our relationships. There are some people who have tried to argue that because the apostle says there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, that the Christian is some sort of super-internationalist. Doesn't follow at all. That isn't what he means. He doesn't mean that a man ceases to belong to his nation. What it does mean is this, that those things don't matter at all in this matter of salvation. The Jew must no longer think that he alone is the man who belongs to the chosen people. God is taking his people out of all nations. Salvation isn't determined, he says, in a national manner, but it doesn't mean that there is no sense or meaning in these national divisions and distinctions. It means that we are not governed by them and that we are not entirely controlled by them, but it doesn't abolish them. Now, that comes out very clearly here. The apostle, you see, though he is in this entirely new condition, is still very concerned about his kinsmen according to the flesh. And that's the thing, of course, that he is emphasizing here. The thing that is done by these three verses above everything else is to show the apostle's deep concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He wouldn't write like this at all were that not the case. And he's used this extraordinary language that we've been examining in order to show the depth of his concern for these from whom, in a sense, he's been separated by the gospel. And the point is, I say, that he hasn't finished with them. He's got this great and deep concern for them. And the question I ask is this one. Do we know something of the same concern? We've no right to rush over these three verses and go on to the great theological point that's coming without stopping for a moment and asking this question. Have I this deep concern, this grief that he talks about, perpetual grief? Have I this for those members of my own family who are not Christian? For the members of my own nation that are not Christian? Do we know this? The apostle's got it. He testifies to it in this bold language. He's got great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart on their account. Do we know anything of this? What's the value of all knowledge unless it leads to this? Have we this deep concern? Now, I'm suggesting that if we haven't, it's due to this, that we have failed somehow or another to realize the truth about salvation itself. And still more, we fail to realize the condition and the fate of the lost. It is because he was enjoying the glory of salvation, it was because he knew the fate of the unredeemed, that the apostle has this great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Let me put it as a principle. There is no better test of our spiritual state and condition than our concern for lost souls. If you prefer it, you can say that missionary zeal is always a good test of our spiritual state and condition. It's always the thing that divides the man who is just a theoretical and intellectual Christian from the man who's got a living and a vital spiritual life. Now, this is something that I can prove abundantly from history. Look at the case of the apostle himself. Here is a man who had the knowledge more than anybody. There's never been anybody who's come anywhere near him. And yet you notice his concern, his heartbreak for his kinsmen according to the flesh who are rejecting Christ. Sorrow in his heart, continual heaviness. You see, the answer is this man hadn't merely had knowledge. Oh, he'd got a depth of spiritual experience. He knows the glory, the heights of salvation. He understands the depth of perdition. And it leads inevitably to this kind of missionary zeal, this concern for the souls of men. And it's been true of all the great men of God, the ones whom God has used most signally throughout the centuries. No man understood these things in many centuries in the way that a man like Jonathan Edwards did, with his brilliant intellect and his genius. And yet look at his missionary zeal. It's invariable. You get the same thing in Whitfield. He couldn't keep still. He was indefatigable, traveling and preaching when he ought to be resting, half killing himself, dying at an early age, simply because of this passion for souls, this missionary zeal, his concern about people. He was grieved, for instance, at his own townspeople in Gloucester being in the state and the condition they were in, and he feels he can't keep quiet. He must preach. It's the characteristic of all these men always. It doesn't stop, you see, at a mere intellectual knowledge and understanding. It expresses itself when there is real life in a concern about the souls of the lost. And it was the same With Carey and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it's been the same with all the mightiest men of God throughout the running ages and centuries. So I feel that we can't glide over these three verses and say, of course, that's just a personal statement. I want to get on to the doctrine. Do you? Let me hold you for a moment, my friend. Are you burdened about the lost in your own family? Does it grieve you? Does it pain you? Is it a continual sorrow in your heart? Well, if it isn't, I say there's something wrong with your knowledge. There's something wrong with your understanding. There's something deficient in your enjoyment of this great salvation. For it's human nature, after all. If there's something that you really enjoy and is giving you great benefits, you want to share it, you want people to have it. And who would you start with? Obviously those who are nearest and dearest to you. The people of your own family, the people of your own nation. And here it is displayed before us in all this fullness by the great apostle. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye feel them. If ye know these things, happy are ye if they bring forth fruit in your lives. And this is the first fruit, surely. A concern about those who are outside. Do we really believe that those who are not saved are going to eternal damnation? Well, if we do, isn't it inevitable that we should have a concern about them? And especially those who are nearest to us. Very well, let's examine ourselves, let's test ourselves in the light of this. I don't come to this pulpit Friday by Friday merely to give an intellectual entertainment. I'm not here even to divide up the scriptures. I'm here to divide them in order that we may apply them, in order that they may bring forth fruit in our lives and make of us men and women who shall approximate more and more to the pattern and the example which we have here before us in the case of the great apostle. There is no value in any knowledge unless it leads to this kind of result. But then let's go on to something more practical. Notice the way in which the apostle handles these kinsmen of his according to the flesh. The gospel has come in and it's divided him from them and them from him. It's put him into the new relationship. There they are, rejecting Christ, blaspheming him. Yet how does the apostle react to that? Now I do trust that we all see the practical import of all this. How do we react to members of our family who are not Christians? How do we react to our friends, our bosom friends once, who are still not Christians? How do we react to our fellow countrymen who are not Christians? Well, notice the great apostle. He displays no trace of annoyance with them. There's not a suspicion of any contemptuous attitude towards them. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't denounce them. He doesn't attack them. He's not even irritated by them. Now, I'm making this point for this reason. If any man had ever caused to be annoyed by his fellow countrymen, it was the Apostle Paul. If any man had reason to feel hurt and deeply grieved and wounded, if any man had a right to regard them with contempt also for their blindness, it was this man. But there's no trace of it. You remember how they treated him? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:24 of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. They dealt with him in that way 5 times over. They smote him with the 39 stripes, a most cruel treatment, 5 times over. They were, as he tells us elsewhere, constantly thwarting him, doing everything they could to hinder him, plotting against him, circulating lies concerning him, vilifying him. Never was a man treated more badly by his kinsmen according to the flesh than was this mighty apostle Paul. Yet how does he react to them? I say again, he's not contemptuous of them. There's not a trace of bitterness. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't denounce them. Well, what do we find? Well, we find that he's full of compassion. He's full of pity. He's full of sorrow. Moreover, he tells them that he's ready to do anything he can in order to bring them to this knowledge and to deliver them out of their bondage and their blindness. That's the meaning of that extraordinary statement in the third verse that we examined last Friday. Now the question for us is this. How can he behave like this with respect to them? It's not easy, is it? Don't we all know what it is to be irritated by people because they don't believe the gospel? We've seen the thing so plainly, and there they are still rejecting it. How easy it is to be annoyed by them, how easy to be irritated, how easy to regard them as hopeless and to dismiss them as hopeless, to turn our backs upon them and have nothing more to do with them. How easy it is. And there are many who have done that. There are many Christians who do that. Of course, it makes life easier for them to do that. It's much more easy to cut off relationships than it is to handle them in the way that the apostle does. This is very difficult. Nevertheless, the apostle does it. What is it that enabled him to do it? Well, I suggest to you that it's something like this. And this is what we've all got to do. He puts himself in their position. And now that is always absolutely essential. If you want to help other people, the first thing you've got to do is to put yourself in your mind into their position. In other words, you don't react against them and you don't look at them objectively and denounce them. You stop and you think and you say to yourself, why are they rejecting Christ? Why are they refusing the gospel? I've often put it like this. We've all known the temptation, haven't we? You've been putting the thing so plainly to somebody and they can't see it. You feel like getting hold of them and shaking them. You feel like boxing their ears because of their dullness and their stupidity. Now, the moment you get like that, you can't help them. The moment you're irritated, the moment you're annoyed, the moment you lose your patience, you cease to be of any help or value to them at all. Now, the way to avoid all that is put yourself into their position. And the apostle does that. And what he realizes is this. He knows that they're blinded. He'll tell us that at great length in the 11th chapter. But already, you see, he's feeling it. He's governed by this. He gives his explanation in chapter 11, but we should find it here. We should stop and say, well, now, how could he feel like that about these people who had so maltreated him and so molested him and had been so injurious to him? How does he do it? Well, that's the way he does it. He says, why are they doing this? And the answer is, they're blinded by the devil. In 2 Corinthians 3, he tells us that when Moses is read to them in their synagogues every Sunday, the veil is there. They're looking at the words, but they can't see it. They've missed the meaning. They're blinded by the God of this world. They can't. Well, very well, then realize that, says the apostle. Look at them properly, and you'll see their state and condition. And then I think he goes on to do something else. He reminds himself that not long ago he was exactly like that himself. Oh, I've known Christians make havoc in people's lives through forgetting that. I've seen them impatient. I've seen them annoyed. And it's all due to the fact that they don't remind themselves that but very recently they were like that themselves. And they forget that God was very patient with them. The moment you realize that, you'll be patient with others. He says, you see, in writing to Timothy, that he was once upon a time a blasphemer and an injurious person and a persecutor. I was in ignorance, he says, in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing, and they don't. The whole secret of this is to put yourself into the other person's position. And the moment you do that, you see, you will come to understand that your irritation and annoyance and impatience are simply due to the fact that you're not clear in your theology and in your doctrine and in your thinking. If you are clear in your theology and your doctrine and your thinking, you'll know this, that no natural man can believe the gospel. He can't. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned. So if you expect a natural man to believe the gospel simply because you're putting it to him, you're denying the gospel. You haven't understood it yourself. He can't do it. He needs to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It's no use you getting excited. It's no use you bringing pressure to bear upon him. It's no use you trying to shake him. It's no use you being contemptuous. It's all of no value. The man can't help himself. He needs the enlightenment that the Holy Ghost alone can give. You needed it. He still needs it. The apostle realizes all this. And so, you see, he is able to write in this way and manner concerning his kinsmen according to the flesh. Are we as patient as we should be with these others? Do we bear with them? Do we understand them? Do we take this trouble to get it clearly in our minds that they are what they are because they're still spiritually dead? It's a tragic thing, it seems to me, that so often we hinder our own preaching. Because of our failure at this point, just to remind ourselves of the state and the condition of our kinsmen according to the flesh who are still outside. Very well, that lesson is here on the surface, and that brings me to my last lesson, which is this. That the apostle's position as he describes it here teaches us the importance of always keeping ourselves open to the leading and the guidance and the call of God. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is this. This is, I suppose, the most amazing thing that's ever happened in many ways in history. That this man, the Apostle Paul, of all men in the world, should have become the Apostle to the Gentiles. Because that is what he became. He is known, as we were reminded in that reading from the 15th chapter, he is above everything the Apostle to the Gentiles. You remember how in Galatians 2, he says that God had given him this commission to the Gentiles as he had given Peter the commission to the circumcision. And I say it's a most astonishing and a most amazing thing that this man of all men, this intense Jew, this essential Jewish nationalist, should have had to spend the greater part of his life as the apostle to the Gentiles. I found a very great lesson here. And one of the most salutary lessons I think I've ever learned in my life. I am quite certain I'm right when I'm saying that the last thing in the world that the apostle would ever have chosen for himself was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. All his natural likes and dislikes, all his natural prejudices, all his background, upbringing, training, everything seemed to fit this man of all men to be the apostle to the Jews. He's such an expert Pharisee. He knows the law. He's excelled everybody in this very thing. You would have thought that this was the man of all men who should be appointed to the Jews, but he's actually appointed to the Gentiles. Now, the candidates' boards, the nomination boards, looking at the facts as they do in their great wisdom, would undoubtedly have sent this man to the Jews. They'd have said it's ideal. Everything about him makes him the ideal apostle to the Jews. But he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Why is it? Well, you see, this is something to which he refers here and there. Let me just read you a few verses to show you his handling of this matter. Take, for instance, how he puts it in writing to the Galatians to justify my statement that everything about him seemed to fit him as being the apostle to the Jews. Galatians 1:13 and following. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was. Of all men, he was the most zealous. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. See, there it is, this most astounding thing, that he sent to the heathen. Here's his secret. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither his own flesh and blood nor anybody else's. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then he says he went up after 3 years to Peter. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Well, you remember how before Agrippa and Festus, he makes exactly the same statement. In verse 5 of Acts 26, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, knew all the Jews. And there it is. One of the greatest and the most intense Jewish nationalists that the world has ever known. And yet here he is. Apostle to the Gentiles. And do you remember the account he gives us in this book of Acts? in various places as to how this happened to him. Listen to this in Acts 13 and in verse 46. Beginning at verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now here's a crucial point, you see. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commended us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." You've got a similar account in Acts 18:6. And so, you see, it comes to pass that this man, of all men, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's able to say a thing like this, as recorded in chapter 11 of this epistle in verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." I say that this is staggering, that this man should glorify in the fact and magnify his office, that he of all men has been made the apostle to the Gentiles. What's his secret? Oh, I've already given it you in the reading. This man has become a true Christian. This man is regenerate. And therefore he's no longer governed by prejudices. He's no longer governed by likes and opinions. You see, so many of us are. We want to do certain things. We think we're very fitted to do certain things. We feel we're cut out for certain things, that everything about us indicates that we should do that. And that's the thing we really like. But you know, as a true Christian, my friend, you must no longer go on thinking like that. You must no longer be governed by prejudices, by likes or dislikes. There are some people, you know, who dearly like to be foreign missionaries. It's very difficult for such people to stay at home, but sometimes that's God's will for them, and vice versa. You see, we don't decide these things. The apostle didn't. He doesn't consult with flesh and blood. He didn't work it out himself and reason it and come to his own decision and conclusion. He doesn't do what he wants to do. As I say, there's no question what he would want to do as a natural man, and that was be the apostle to his own nation, his own people. But he doesn't any longer think like that. All he wants to know now is what is God's will. All he's concerned about now is to do that will. And of course he is living a life in the Spirit, and he's become sensitive to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Listen to a perfect illustration of all this, and with this I close, in Acts 16, reading at verse 6. "Now," says Luke, "when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Now that's the secret. That's the secret. The Apostle Paul quite clearly had decided and determined and wanted to go and preach the word in Asia. But we are told that he is forbidden of the Holy Ghost to do that. And he's quite content. And afterwards they essayed, they attempted, they tried to go into Bithynia. Obviously his thinking had led him to go there, and he wanted to go there and proposed to go there. But again I read, the Spirit suffered them not. And he is sensitive to the Spirit. He is able to discern the leading and the guidance of the Spirit. And he no longer does a thing simply because he wants to and because he's decided to. When he's conscious of the fact that the Spirit either isn't giving him liberty or that the Spirit is raising a doubt inside his heart, he doesn't do it, he doesn't go. He knows that it's wrong. Well, where is he to go? Well, he doesn't know. So you see, eventually he arrived down, you remember, at Troas, and he'd come up against the sea there. There was nothing in front of him but the sea. And he must have wondered, what's happening to me? But you remember he was given that vision in the night, the man of Macedonia appeared to him. And he's now quite clear in his understanding, as well as in every other respect, that he'd been hindered from going into Asia and into Bithynia because God's plan was that he should go to Europe. And so, the secret of this man is that he is sensitive to the leading and the guidance of the Spirit. He doesn't act apart from the clear indication of the Spirit. And this is the only way in which you and I, my friends, can be certain that we're always doing what God wants us to do. I've always laid this down as a principle in this matter of guidance. I haven't hesitated to say to people, well, when you've worked it all out, if you've decided on a certain course, and if you consult other people and they agree with you, and everything seems to be on that side, unless you've got absolute freedom in your spirit, don't do it. Wait. The final signal before we should ever move is that the Spirit authenticates within us what reason and understanding, exposition of the Scripture, consultation with Christian people, anything else you may like to put in. It is only when the Spirit has given its assent, confirmation, freedom, the signal is dropped and you're allowed to go. The Apostle was so sensitive to the leading and the guidance and the direction of the Spirit that whatever he may have felt as a natural man and that whatever human inclination may have indicated, he is no longer governed by it. And this intense and brilliant and most Jewish Jew becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and magnifies his office. And here he is now going to explain to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, through the letter to the Romans, why this is the case. He's going to explain to them the tragedy of the Jews, why he feels as he does about them, and why he is able to say, I would that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, may God give us grace to examine ourselves in the light of these things, both in our relationship to others and with respect to what we are doing in this world, our calling, our vocation, our service for the living God. Doesn't matter, my friend, what you and I are doing. The one thing that matters is this God's will for me? Is this what God has called me to? Is this the thing the Spirit has led me to? Doesn't matter what it is, whether I'm in this place or that place, whether it's with my own nation or another nation, whatever it involves, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that I should know that I'm in the center of God's will, and that I should be doing to the utmost of my ability, by the power of His Spirit, the thing for which He has called me. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we humbly pray Thee that Thou wouldest enlighten our understanding with respect to these things. O God, forgive us that we are so ready to obtrude our own thinking, our own desire, and even our own prejudices into these sacred and holy things. Let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from Thee. Wilt Thou give us this submissive spirit which we have seen in Thy servant, the great apostle? But, O God, above and beyond that, let that mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, and which we have been reminded in Thy word this evening, led him into that position in which he pleased not himself, but was simply concerned to do Thy will. O God, grant us that mind which will enable us to say in the acutest hours, nevertheless not my will, but Thine be done. Lord, we pray Thee therefore, that we all may enjoy more and more the satisfaction of knowing that we are in the place of thine appointment and carrying out thy holy will and purpose. Help us, O God, to discountenance everything else and every other thought, and to have this one concern, that we are living to thy glory and to thy praise, though it may be the very opposite and antithesis of all we've ever thought or hoped or known. Give us, we pray thee, a single eye to thy glory and to the glory of thy dear Son. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.